Please take a seat. And please turn to John's Gospel, chapter 5. It's our third week going through these chapters again. We're picking up from a couple of years ago. If you want to hear the whole series, it's online. But we're the third week of this stab at John's Gospel. Chapter 5, and we're picking up at verse 30. Page 890. Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he's borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Well, please open the service sheet. You'll find quite a detailed outline that Molly has printed for us that I hope will help you as we go through. But I want to begin with what I've called the problem with democracy. If you had to think for a moment, what would be the best form of government for this country? What is the best way to rule a nation? What would it be? And I think instinctively, we think democracy. So that's the answer. That's the highest level that we attain to. If you ever, those of you of my generation who used to play Sid Meier's computer game Civilization, Sam is nodding, know that democracy is at the highest level that you can evolve to as your computer game Civilization grows. But is democracy really best? Is voting on something really the best way to find out what is true or good? Now, of course, recently we've had a couple of quite high-profile votes that about half the country are not happy with. So famously, if you're Scottish, the Scottish referendum vote, which has split the population of Scotland pretty much down the middle, it's now more divided than ever before. They've voted narrowly to remain part of the UK, and others are very upset about that. And then, of course, even more famously, that affects every one of us, Brexit. Was it the right thing? Well, we voted for it, they say. Well, yeah, just over half of the people who voted voted for it. I guess in America, you had Hillary versus Donald, and Hillary got more votes, we're told, and Donald just won. Democracy can divide people, and it doesn't always arrive at the best answer. I'm not going to tell you what I think about any of those particular votes, but it's not self-evident that democracy will always arrive at the best thing. But maybe those examples are difficult because they were sort of 50-50 votes. So you maybe think if you had a vote that was sort of 90%, 10%, then surely it'd be pretty clear what the right thing to do was. So if we went out into Greenwich Market, I haven't done this, but I think Mark's done something similar, I think, in the name of his teaching RE at local school, going around Greenwich Park with a recorder saying, please, can I film you? If you were to go with Mark around Greenwich Park, can I film you? Do you think that every person in Greenwich ought to worship the Lord Jesus as the only way to be saved and ought to obey everything that he teaches, even on those areas where the Bible is way out of step with our culture? Yes or no? If you did a poll like that, I haven't done it, I don't know, but I reckon it would be about 90% no, 10% yes, or maybe even worse than that. So has democracy given us the right answer? Is Jesus not fit to be the king over everybody, the only way to be saved, the one whose moral ethics ought to hold sway over everybody, or not? Now, I think instinctively we probably say, well, actually in this case the majority's wrong. At least if we're Christians, we'd say the majority's got it wrong, and Jesus really is the king. But I wonder whether living as people where the vote goes against us doesn't just make us more nervous about it or more cautious about speaking about it. To say to somebody else, you're wrong, when they're in the majority is quite a terrifying thing to do. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised. I don't know what you all voted on Brexit, whichever way it was. I bet there's some people here who were nervous to confess the way they voted to the rest of their family or their friends if it went against the way that everybody else voted. To say you're wrong against the crowd is difficult. And especially if what you have to say as a Christian is going to be very, very unpopular in our society, then we tend to go a bit quiet, we're a bit nervous. Democracy is against us. People aren't voting for Jesus, they're not voting for God. And so we might not give up on our faith, but we at least go quiet about our faith. I'm praying that this series in John is going to give Christians their confidence. Remember, we've looked a couple of times at the reason that John is writing. He writes at the end of his book, John chapter 20, verse 30. He says, Jesus did many other signs, miracles, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John's real purpose is evangelistic. He's trying to persuade people who don't believe in Jesus that they should. Here are reasons why you can put your trust in Jesus being the king and receive life in his name. And there might be some people here, I hope there are, week by week, who are just looking into Christian things. You're not sure what you make of Jesus at the moment. Welcome. And our prayer is going to be that John will convince you from the evidence of who Jesus is. But many of us on a Sunday, most of us on a Sunday, would be Christians. And I'm praying that this series is going to make us confident. This is really true, even though most people don't think it's true. It's true enough to speak up about, to go against the crowd for, to get grief for. That's the aim, and that's where we're going to be in this passage. Now, I must admit, this was always the bit of John chapter 5 that I didn't really know what to do with, because we've got the exciting bit 2 weeks ago. Jesus heals a man by a pool who's been paralyzed for 38 years. And with a word, he's healed. Then last week, the amazingly exciting insight into the Trinity, the Father and the Son, and how they love each other and do each other's work, and how Jesus, simply by speaking, can raise the dead, both on the final judgment day and now, as people hear his voice and believe him who sent me. And then there's this little bit at the end of the chapter, and I never really knew what to do with it, and then it fell to me to preach on it. And it is our practice in Grace Church to go through the Bible section by section and leave nothing out. And so this week we have chapter 5, 30 to 47. And I was thinking, what is this about? And you'll notice as soon as you look down that it reads a little bit like a court case. It's all about witnessing or testimony. Actually, it's the same word. Testimony is the noun, witness is the verb. It seems like a court case where people are brought into the witness box one after the other to give their evidence. This is Jesus stepping into the courtroom and saying, the evidence is on my side. And let's go through it one by one. Let's have the jury hear it. Let's conclude that I am the one I claim to be. But it's a little bit like if you ever went to a bank, you know, sometimes they have that security glass. And then to avoid you being able to, I guess, to point a revolver or something at the cashier, there's no way that you can contact them at all. So there's sort of a glass with a speaker that goes through. And if they need to pass you anything, they do that little drawer. And sometimes there's the boring drawers that just sort of slide in and out, like in the McDonald's drive-thru. But I remember when I was younger, there used to be this really cool drawer that had two sides, and they press a button and it would suddenly spin round, and it would flip. So they put your £5 notes in one side and you put in your bank card on the other, and press the button, and then they'd suddenly turn round. And if you imagine, this is just in my mind, I suppose, but imagine a courtroom that's got the same sort of mechanism, and the people who think they are in the judge's seat, and the person they thought was in the dock, and you press a button, and they suddenly switch round. So at the beginning of the passage, it's Jesus who's on trial. He's bringing the witnesses to prove his innocence, to prove that he's God. And then suddenly the drawer flips round, and we discover it's his opponents who are on trial. And Jesus bringing the witnesses to condemn them. He's right, and they're wrong. Actually, they're in the majority. But we shouldn't follow the democracy on this occasion. So firstly then, Jesus on trial. And you'll see I've put some headings there. Reasons why people ought to have accepted Jesus. And it's all about his testimony. Verse 31, if I bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Or probably we should say it's not valid. Just giving your own defense, if you're the only eyewitness, isn't really good enough. I'm innocent. Oh, why? Who says so? I say so. And so in Jewish law, you probably know in the Old Testament, every case had to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. And it seems Jesus got that in his mind, because in his court case, he's got, I think, three witnesses. Not himself, but someone else. Verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. So I wonder who could that be? Jesus not testifying about himself, but somebody else is going to testify. And he kind of leaves it hanging, and we're wondering who this master witness is going to be. He begins, verse 33, with John the Baptist. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So John the Baptist is introduced in John's Gospel, right in the beginning, right in the first chapter, as a witness. We're told in the prologue of John that we sometimes hear at Christmas carol services, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light. He was not the light, he came to bear witness about the light. And then a day later, John the Baptist meets Jesus, and we read, John bore witness about him and cried out, this is the one of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. A little bit later, we hear, this was the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And a little bit later we read, John bore witness about Jesus, about his baptism. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. I never noticed that in the beginning, just how much like a courtroom it sounds. John bringing testimony. Now, we probably don't realize this, but at the time of Jesus, John the Baptist was a sensationally famous character. Everybody knew about him. Vast crowds went out into the desert. He was the celebrity preacher of the day. He was a bit of an oddball, wore slightly strange clothes, a camel's hair outfit with a leather belt, lived out in the desert, ate for his food locusts and wild honey. So he was an oddball, but he was an extremely famous and popular oddball. And we read elsewhere in the New Testament that everybody wanted to go and get a bit of the action and go and get baptized by John. But what was John's job? What did he spend his time doing? He was a witness. And you remember, famously, when John saw Jesus in the distance, he pointed and said, "Look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he bore witness. If you had ears to hear what John said, he was pointing people to Jesus. The tragedy is, of course, that there were some people who followed John but didn't listen to his testimony. So the Jewish historian Josephus tells us about John the Baptist, the huge crowds that followed him, and yet not a Christian. You got the testimony of John. That's to starters, number one. But we can do better than that, verse 36. But the testimony I have is greater than that of John. So what's going to be the second thing in the courtroom to prove that Jesus is the real thing? This time it isn't actually a person coming into the witness box, but I guess it would be some CCTV footage. It's some actions to watch on replay. "The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." The things that I do testify about me. Now, he could be talking about his miracles here, and they're certainly pretty remarkable, aren't they? Turning water into wine at a wedding, making gallons of the stuff. That's pretty impressive. Healing someone at a distance without even going to their house, but saying he'll get better now. And then if you check your watch and then you go home and say, "Oh, when did he get better?" Turns out to be exactly the time that Jesus said. That's pretty impressive. A man who was paralyzed for 38 years and then suddenly with a word from Jesus is walking off carrying his mat. That's pretty impressive. He could be talking about the miracles. But actually we heard last week that Jesus' works are even more impressive than his signs. The signs, the miracles, they're just pointers to the works. The works are raising the dead, giving life to the dead. Now, a good sign of that would be to find a corpse and call it out of its tomb, as Jesus does with Lazarus. Or find a blind man and open his eyes, as Jesus would do in chapter 9. But the real miracle is that someone's eternal destiny is changed from death to life. And Jesus says, "The works I do, they testify. The very works I am doing bear witness about me that the Father's sent me." I think for me, certainly nowadays, if I have doubts about whether it's true, whether I should keep being a Christian, one of the biggest bits of evidence for me is the works that Jesus is doing. I look at you guys and people that I know whose lives have been changed by Jesus and how they've been taken from death to life because of Jesus' death on the cross. And I think, I cannot explain that any other way. The works that I am doing, they testify. But we can do better than that. So we've got John the Baptist. We've got the CCTV footage of people's lives changed as the miracles point to it. Verse 37, here's the ultimate witness. "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." That's the ultimate, isn't it? I mean, imagine if you were in a court case, and I don't know what it would be for speeding or dangerous driving or something even worse, and you know, you're thinking, am I going to go to prison? What will the evidence be like? And then you say, "I call for my next witness, God." And then a voice thunders into the courtroom. I mean, people would just think it was through a loudspeaker, wouldn't they? A hidden loudspeaker. They'd probably be skeptical. But if you could call God as your witness, I mean, that is pretty much the top trump of witnesses in your case. My Father testifies. Two or three witnesses. Well, I've got them all. John the Baptist, the evidence of what I do, and God himself. Jesus has ample evidence on his side in the courtroom. So how come people don't follow him? How come the stats in Greenwich are, I don't know what they are, I guess them, but 10%. maybe less, maybe slightly more. Why didn't people accept Jesus? And well, the second half of the passage, Jesus turns the tables. And suddenly this courtroom is spun round, and now Jesus is in the judge's seat, and his hearers are in the dock. And he goes to answer why it is that you didn't listen to this testimony. He's quite rude, actually, and Jesus does get quite frank with his opponents. Look at verse 37. The Father has borne witness about me, God himself, but his voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you don't have his word abiding in you. And that's quite rude, isn't it, to a Jewish hearer, I suppose. Well, the trouble is, you've never seen God, you've never heard God, and his word has no place in your life. Because you don't believe the one that he has sent. Now, we heard a bit about this last week, but Jesus is going to make the same argument. You can't claim to be a friend of God and not be a friend of Jesus. He just won't let you do that. You can't claim to be a spiritual person and not be a follower of Jesus. You can't claim to be a sincere Muslim or an earnest Sikh or a spiritual Hindu or a rational secularist and not follow Jesus. Because the God who made the world has sent Jesus. And if you don't back Jesus, then you are ignoring the God who made the world. Now, Jesus explains this. He's actually speaking to Jewish people specifically. And he explains this by saying, look, you've got your Bible, the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, and you read your Bibles. You think that in the Bible you have eternal life. Now, this is a tricky one, isn't it? Because we would think that as well, here with the words of life. But Jesus says, the trouble is you read it, but you refuse to come to me to have life. And the Bible is about me. I've been to Israel 3 times on Christian holiday trips. And great privilege of mine. I went as a speaker. I didn't have to pay, so it was great. It's an excellent holiday, and quite an eye-opening experience. Particularly when we went 3 times the same place to the Wailing Wall. And if you know that the Wailing Wall is not part of the Jewish temple because that's all been destroyed in AD 70. It's the bit that was left of the structure to support the hill on which the temple was built. So it's the retaining wall for the heap of earth where there used to be a temple. And yet, because it's near where the temple was, it is the holiest site in Judaism. And there's this square outside the Wailing Wall that's absolutely packed full of earnest Jewish leaders and rabbis, and they're all praying, and that's why it's called the Wailing Wall, because they sort of pray in this wailing, lamenting way. And they thrust little prayers into the cracks in the wall. It's absolutely bristling with little bits of paper rolled up. And there are Bibles, or at least Jewish Bibles, Old Testaments in Hebrew, on little book trays. You can pick up a book tray and you can recite over some of the Psalms. And they're all doing this. They have the scriptures. They can even read it in Hebrew, which is more than I ever learned to do at Bible college, despite attempts for 3 years at learning it. They search the scriptures. Some of the rabbis even knew things like how many times a particular word was spelt differently in the Old Testament. So if you had 2 different spellings of the same word, they'd say, oh, is that spelling is 512 times, the other spelling is 300. I mean, they knew meticulously the words of the Bible. But they didn't come to Jesus. And he says, even the Bible is no use to you as a kind of magic book if you won't listen to what it says. It's about me. And that is the sticking point. You refuse to come to me. And if you won't come to me, you're not a spiritual person. You're not one of God's people. You're not a Bible person. God's word didn't abide in them, he says. Otherwise, they would have come to him. And then maybe this is even more of a stinging rebuke. God's love didn't live in them. Look at verse 42. I know that you do not have the love of God in you. And he goes on to explain what he means by that is the only thing they care about is what other people think of them. They care about their reputation. And Jesus says, if you care about what other people think, then in a democracy where the vote goes the other way, you're going to join the crowd. You'll join the majority. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? How could you believe if you weren't willing to go against the crowd and lose some of your human glory in exchange for God's glory? It's interesting, actually, this now solves a little puzzle. Why it is that Jesus keeps giving witnesses and then saying they don't count? So I've got John the Baptist, but he doesn't count. I don't need a human testimony. I'm just saying it for your benefit. Actually, for Jesus, there's only one witness that actually does count, and that's God. God is the only one that Jesus really cares about pleasing. The other bits of testimony are just for extra for our benefit in the court case. But the one person's testimony that Jesus cares about, he says, is the one person's testimony that his opponents don't care about. They don't care what God thinks. And I guess that's a great test for us, isn't it? I mean, do we care more about what God thinks than about what other people think? And a test for that will be whether you'll go against the vote. So I guess in Grace Church, if we did the survey, who believes that Jesus is the king that we should worship? I mean, and we're going to be on 95% yes, aren't we, I guess, on a Sunday. So when you're here, of course, a person who goes with the majority while they're here is going to go with the majority. They'll go with Jesus. But then when they're at work or at uni or amongst their family where the majority goes the other way, they probably won't quite go the other way, but they'll just go quiet about Jesus. Keep your head down. And Jesus says, no. No, you need to care about the glory that God gives more than the glory that man gives. Otherwise, you won't be able to believe in the end. Well, he then ends on a stinging note. Don't think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope. You think, in this case, they think they're Jewish. He says, Moses wrote about me. And if you won't believe in me, he will be the one that accuses you on the last day. So I think it's quite a compelling court case, and it is very legal. And Jesus expects, I think the reason it's written so legally is it's expecting a definitive verdict. These aren't just opinions about Jesus, they're not just encouragements to that he's nice to trust. It is a legal argument that requires a judgment. Is he from God? Yes. John the Baptist pointed to him. His miracles point to him. The work he had to do points to him. Even the Father in heaven points to him. Ample evidence. So why do people reject him? Because they don't listen to what God says. Because they don't care what God thinks. They'd rather care to be popular. Now, even as I preach this, I can tell you I'm convicted by it. I do believe in Jesus. If I had to vote, I would vote for him. But I go quieter about him when I'm not in this company. And if I'm the only Christian in a room where everyone, the consensus is, he's nonsense. I'll be very tempted to keep my mouth shut. And John is saying, no, be really, really sure that he is the Christ. Sure enough to believe in him against the opinion of the crowd. Because how can you believe if you receive glory from one another and don't seek the glory that comes from the only God?